Heavenly Father, I pray that as we gather this morning, that we would know that. We sort of have lived through a week and a half of rain, and some of our yards feel like sinking sand. It's good to walk on some concrete and solid floors and not feel like you're going to sink up to your ankles. We're thankful for the rain. It nourishes us. But Father, how much more discouraging to feel our souls sinking down under the weight of guilt and of judgment. Well, place us on the rock that never sinks but only lifts us up. Set us on the solid ground of faith in Jesus Christ instead of the sinking and shifting sands of what others think of us, or what we think about ourselves, or the good things that we have done. May we rest in your work of righteousness through Christ given to us through faith. We thank you for the gift of salvation, not that we should boast, except to boast in the Lord, to see what great things you have done in causing us to stand today before your throne and to sing songs with the saints who have gone before, the saints around the world, the saints in this place, marveling in your grace. And Father, now as we look at a passage of Scripture which just shouts out the grace that you have, the mercy that you have towards your people, I pray that you would enliven our hearts. I pray that you would, as it were, shoo away any cloud of discouragement as we rest solely in Jesus. Father, may we marvel that though we do indeed deserve every accusation of wrongdoing that could be mustered against us, may we be rest assured that in Christ there is therefore now no condemnation. He is our hope, our peace, and our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let me ask you to stand just a little bit longer as we read again from God's Word from the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah, one of the minor prophets. Maybe you're panicking. I don't know where that is. That's not one I go to very often. Well, if you know where the last book of the Bible is, Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, you know where Malachi is, just go to the book before it. And maybe you don't know where your minor prophets are, but you know where the Gospels are. Well, go to Matthew and go to two books just before that, and you'll end up in Zechariah. And if you don't know where any of those books are, there's an index in the front of your Bible, and they put that there for moments when we can't remember where the book of the Bible is. So often Nahum and Obadiah even trip up your pastor, and so I'm thankful for the index as we have it. But let's make our way to Zechariah chapter 3. And Zechariah is an encouraging book. It is a call for repentance, but it is an extremely encouraging book to the people of Israel. And I'll hope to show that even from this one chapter today, Zechariah chapter 3. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to focus on most of the first seven verses. Then he showed me, an angel, the Lord, and then he showed me Joshua, excuse me, then he, the Lord, showed me, Zechariah, Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him, that'd be Joshua, and to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes or seven facets, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. O Lord, we have heard your word, but hearing and understanding are two different things. And understanding and applying are two different things yet still. And so, Father, we have heard. Now help us to understand and help us to apply your word. Have your Holy Spirit apply your word to our hearts that we may go from this place encouraged in the work of you rescuing us and robing us and restoring us in righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me encourage you to be seated. So what is going on? What's the backdrop of the Old Testament book of Zechariah? Well, you may have heard, you may be familiar with the great King David and his son Solomon, and together they had a period of Israel's history called the United Kingdom, and it was a marvelous time. In fact, Solomon's reign was called the Golden Age of Israel. But after Solomon died, the kingdom, the United Kingdom, separated into the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom was conquered by Assyria over a period of time. And then the Southern Kingdom, that which was containing Jerusalem as well, was overcome by the Babylonian Kingdom, King Nebuchadnezzar, if you're familiar with that name. And so the book of Daniel. Well, God had promised through the prophet of Jeremiah that although there was going to be a great exile because of the sins of the people, he would also restore them back to the land in 70 years. And so time and kingdoms unfold, and sure enough, a first wave of people going back to Israel occurs, like I said, 70 years after after 70 years. The interesting thing there, the waves of exile, Nebuchadnezzar conquers the southern kingdom in three different waves. And in restoration, God brings his people back in three different waves as well. And in between that first wave and the second wave of people coming back into the land of Israel, the rebuilding of the temple had begun. And yet they were discouraged because the people who were now living around them did not want to see Israel come back into power. They did not want them to be blessed by God. They did not want the worship of God restored. And so they began to persecute them and ridicule them and hamper incoming shipments and writing the Medo-Persian king now, Darius, that they were somehow now refusing the leadership of Darius. And so there's all kinds of problems. And in between those first two waves of coming back into the promised land, the work on the temple stopped. Indeed, not only did the work on the temple stop, but the people, not only because of the oppressions did they stop, but they began to focus on their own homes and their own crops. Haggai had to warn them, your crops are not doing poorly because you're spending too much time. Too little time. They're doing poorly because you're spending too much time in them and not enough time rebuilding the house of the Lord. Well, Haggai passes away, or actually passes the baton. Zechariah comes onto the scene. Haggai's not quite dead, but he's moving in that direction. And Zechariah picks up this theme of rebuild the temple. But Zechariah also has these marvelous visions, eight nighttime visions that he has to speak words of encouragement long term for the people of Israel, for God's people. And the vision that we have here in chapter 3 is the fourth vision that Zechariah has. And what I want us to see is that we are in this vision. For every single one of us who no longer faces hell, the description, a brand that has been plucked out of the fire, is applicable to us. For every single one of us, left to our sins, are headlong towards hell. And the only reason that any of us have the hope of heaven is because God's hand of grace has reached down and plucked us out of that path and placed us into His eternal kingdom of light. Now, there are some interesting characters in this vision, perhaps even one that's unsettling to us to see in the presence of God. And I'm hoping that perhaps as we move through this that you'll be encouraged that of what His destiny is. So this morning, as we're going through Zechariah 3, I want us to see what's going on here to a sinful people who have returned, who are still sinning and not building the temple as they should, and yet to see how God speaks of them and what God does for them and is doing for them, how He is our great protector. And so let's begin with this morning. If you're looking at your outline, let's look at this. God's people are rescued and protected by God. God's people are rescued and protected by God. So the opening scene here is of this vision. Zechariah sees Joshua, who was an actual person during this time. He was the high priest of the somewhat fully constructed or somewhat partially constructed temple. He was the one serving in the position of high priest. And Zechariah sees this actual person, Joshua, standing before the angel of the Lord. And there's another character, Satan, standing at his right hand, ready to accuse. And we might say, well, wait a minute. What is Satan doing in the presence of God that he's going to accuse this one? Well, first, let's remember that this is a vision. Okay? But wait a minute. Doesn't Job say that somehow Satan's in the presence? And so, yes. But just notice, every time Satan is ever mentioned, either in reality or in vision, in the presence of God, it's always to Satan's shame. He tries to come in and accuse the beloved, but he's always put to shame. He's not there in any sort of usurping power there or position of privilege. Anytime that Satan slithers, as it were, into the presence of God, he's always scampering away by the end. There is Satan standing at his right hand, ready to accuse him, standing at the right hand of Joshua. Now, Joshua is being used as a representative of the people of Israel who have returned. And here is Joshua standing before the Lord with filthy garments. He's laden down with his unrighteousness. And he's already, as it were, perhaps a bit clumpered before the Lord. Already distressed, already in discouragement and despair. And Satan is getting ready to accuse him of all his wrongdoing. Notice that Satan loves to come to those who are already down. In fact, Spurgeon, as I was reading a couple of his sermons this week, he says, Satan is a great coward. He will generally meddle with God's people when they are down. Is that not true? Even with Jesus, 40 days of fasting, there in the desert. And so Satan doesn't come when Jesus is at full physical strength. He comes when he's physically weakened. Guess what? He's going to do that to us too. If the one who is willing to whisper temptations into the ears of our Savior, if he's willing to do that, he's also going to do that to his people. Do not be surprised when you're physically ill, and all of a sudden you start to have thoughts you've never had before, and you know that they're not right, and you know they're not right, they're not biblical. Guess what? It's the evil one doing what he always does, trying to get the people of God to trip up. Satan comes at a moment of weakness here for Joshua and the people of Jerusalem to accuse. And yet, notice what God says here. As Satan stands ready to accuse, the Lord says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan, for the Lord knows that Jerusalem is guiltless. For the Lord knows that they've never sinned before. For the Lord knows that Jerusalem stands in perfect purity." And because of the goodness of their self-righteousness, they don't need to hear your accusations. That's not what God says. He does not discount their sinfulness. He is aware of their sinfulness. But He declares them already to be rescued and saved and in His protection. Satan doesn't even have a chance to say anything. Notice here the wording, that Satan is at His right hand ready to accuse Him. He's there for the purpose of accusing Him. But the Lord, who knows what's in our hearts already, right? He knows our words even before they're off, our tongues and our lips. He knows what Satan's up to. And before Satan even has a chance to say anything aloud, the Lord already puts him in his place. Rebuke you. For this one, Joshua, and the people he represents, are as a brand plucked from the fire. The fire of what? The fire of judgment. God has elected them, selected them, chosen them for Himself away from judgment. Now, He has not fully revealed what He plans to do with them. We see as the vision unfolds to put them in a place of righteousness. The Lord does not discount their wrongdoing, but He rather sees them according to their position based on His activity in them. They are safe because they are in His hand. They are protected, not based on their own righteousness, but in the position of being in His hand as He has plucked them out of the fire. And those that God grabs in His grip of grace, He never lets loose of. We see Israel being plucked, as it were, repeatedly in the Scriptures. Was it not the word is also delivered and rescued and chosen in the Old Testament. Was it not Abraham plucked from that pagan nation, from that pagan city of Ur, to go and become a holy nation for God? Was it not, as it were, Israel plucked out of Egypt, that land that was holding them captive? In fact, this is the very language of Deuteronomy 4:20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of His own inheritance. Yes, God is continually plucking His people from the fire regarding judgment. And so here stands Joshua and Jerusalem with him in the grip of God's grace. This language is used in the New Testament and in the Old Testament in 2 Peter 2:7 and Amos 4:11. I give those to you on your thing, where it is spoken of where Lot is rescued and plucked out of the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen, it's not the Jerusalem, not that Joshua had chosen Yahweh, but they were safe and secure in His people because God chose them. Lot was saved not because he knew better and got out of town while he could, but because God reached down and graciously delivered him. And it's true for every believer in this place. As I said earlier, left to ourselves, we are happily headlong towards hell. Our sins condemn us. But God, in His mercy, reaches down and plucks us to be His own. Romans 11:5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And how are we rescued? How are we delivered then? Those who are believers, who stand as the people of God. Colossians 1:13 tells us, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. God delivers us out of darkness and into the kingdom of His Son. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So that as God, as we read earlier, predestines us, He also rescues us. He gives us new life. What were the words that we read earlier? Those whom He predestined, He also justified. He's made us to live as if we had never sinned. He's predestined us and called us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He justifies us and He also glorifies. He counts us as if we are already in His presence. The Lord is not yet finished with Joshua or with Jerusalem or with us in this room, but He already counts us as being fully plucked from the fire. We notice here that the Lord rebukes Satan and his intentions to accuse us. Believer in Christ, please note, this is not on your list. I forgot to put this down, but 1 John 2:1. Just as God Himself comes and protects and gives the best defense against the one who accuses us, 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Commentary after commentary, note here the legal setting, the judicial setting of Zechariah chapter 3, and how Joshua is the defendant, and Satan is the prosecutor going to accuse. But God is both the advocate and the judge, calling him innocent, rescuing him, telling the prosecutor to be quiet, for this one is going to stand in righteousness. It is because God is the one who snatches us out of the fire that we may stand secure before Him. It is because God is the one who plucks and holds us that we are protected. And so notice in this passage that God's people are rescued and protected not by their own self-efforts, but by God's work, God's electing grace. Let's move on in the chapter and we see this, because now that God has sort of dealt with Satan, shut his mouth. By the way, you need to remember this sort of passage when you get to that place, and many Christians come here and some more often than not, but when you come to that place and all you can think about is your wrongdoings, remember, that's not how God sees you. He sees you through the blood of His Son. He already counts you as His. In His hand, in His grip, never to be let loose. All you are hearing are the accusing whispers of one who wishes to make you trip when you are weak. Instead, call unto your advocate, the Lord Jesus, for strength. All my sins in Jesus Christ are removed. There is therefore, Romans 8 is a good one to tuck away, therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're going to see a little bit later on, that's not a verse that acquits us to sin as much as we want, but it is a verse to hold on to when we're under the assault of the evil one who only wants to discourage us in the sins that we feel so heavily. So God's people are rescued and protected. But secondly, I want you to see as the passage unfolds, God's people are robed in righteousness, through the provision of God. Notice here that Joshua stands with filthy garments here in verse 4. Remove the filthy garments from him. He and all those who have returned have been under the judgment of God. That's why they've been in exile and they have returned. God is beginning the unfolding mercy upon the nation of Israel if they will yet again follow after Him. This word for filthy, which of course is picked up through the Old Testament to be used in terms of sin upon clean clothes. Dirt on clean clothes is a symbol of sins on the soul of man. Remove the filthy garments. The filthy garment there means, the word is actually the garments caked with excrement and vomit. This is not just a little, you know, you might have, we've had season here where we've had pollen over the place, and perhaps you wore a dark shirt or dark pants, and you brushed up on your car, and what happens there, you've got a little green or yellow thing there on your fabric, and you see that, but the rest of you is pretty clean. That's not the picture here. It's from head to toe, Joshua is caked in vomit and excrement. Now, how many of you are ready to invite someone into your house caked from head to toe with excrement and vomit. Right? Not many. Not usually. I don't know, nobody raised their hand. Nobody said no, so maybe you're all willing to let somebody. I'm not like that. I want you cleaned up a little bit. God the same way. Regarding sin. He will not have us when we are caked in our sins. Something must be done. And so, notice that God does not say, Joshua, for every dunghill you rolled in, go do five good things. Joshua, for every morsel of vomit clinging to you, say three prayers. For every smeared stain on your vestments, go and do six random acts of kindness for somebody else. God doesn't say that to Joshua. And that's a good thing. Notice here, remove. God takes ownership of the situation. He doesn't ask Joshua to do anything. And the angel said to those, in verse 4, and the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove. So, angels, you do this work, remove. Joshua, he's not even asking Joshua to take them off at the moment. Remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. Behold, you have not earned so many good credits as to wash away all your bad credits. No, I, God, have taken your iniquity, which was laid upon you. Rightfully so. I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. This theme is all through the Scriptures. In Isaiah 64:6, the passage that is there, familiar to some of us, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. We all stand before God. All have sinned, says the book of Romans. All have sinned. The wages of sin is death. And so there we stand in the pale of death with sin caked to us, unable to do anything about it. And we cry out with Daniel in Daniel 9:18, for we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. God, I can't do anything. I need for you to do something. And so God is willing to do, as we see even here. His heart is to be willing to take away the unrighteousness, the filthiness of our lives. He is willing to take it away from us. God in His mercy provides us with robes of purity, of white, of cleanliness and of righteousness. God does this for Isaiah, does He not? When Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, and he recognizes his sin, and God is the one who brings the coal to Isaiah through the angel, the activity of the angel, and he touches his lips and says that he is clean. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Circle this one in your notes, and perhaps this week if you're beginning to feel despair again regarding your soul, this is how God has clothed you. Isaiah 61:10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Again, Isaiah saying the very same thing that Zechariah is, that when it comes to righteousness, God does, is, must clothe us with robes of righteousness. And God has clothed us, my dear friends, in Christ Jesus with righteousness. For in Galatians 3:27, we're told this, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Who is Christ? But the righteousness of God. So there you stand before God. He's not unmindful of your sin this week, but He sees you in His Son clothed with righteousness. Does that mean that you should not confess 1 John 1:9 hasn't been taken out of our Bibles. We still confess. We say the same thing about our sin that God says, but we do not trust how much we work up our emotions about our sin. We do not trust how ugly we can make our sins to us. We trust in the one who takes away our sins when we confess. Philippians 3:9, that we are to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. I have all of God's righteousness when I am believing on Christ with all my heart. I do not have all of God's righteousness when I'm believing in Christ and trying to carry out the law. Right? Because Christ has done it all already. I am not more righteous than Christ because I believe in Christ and hold out to some form of biblical diet. That's a falsehood. That's part of the Mosaic covenant that was already fulfilled by Christ. I'm not super Christian because I believe in Christ and don't eat shrimp. Or that I don't have fabrics that are mix-matched. It's not Christ plus the law, but Christ who fulfills all the law. When I hide in Him, I am hid in the robe of His righteousness. And God has done this. He plucks us, and He cleanses us. He removes the sin from us. We realize, along with Micah, that God, who is Micah 7:18 and 19, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You have cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Now, why does Micah use that imagery, the depths of the sea? Why does he use that imagery? How many of you can see to the bottom of Lake Moultrie? And that's nothing compared to the depths of the sea. Those of you who are science geeks more than I am, those of you who are majoring in science, the deepest trench is like 7 miles deep, right? So if we can't even see the bottom of this lake, man-made lake. How about God-made trench 7 miles deep? What's the meaning there? That God casts away our sins so that they are never to be seen again by Him, because He chooses not to remember our sins, nor by us. The moment that we begin to think about our sins, we need to remember our Savior who has removed them from us fully and in whom we stand and seen by God as we rest in His hand of grace. He has given us. He has provided the righteousness of Christ to wear forever and ever. And this is how He sees us. Does this mean that Joshua, the high priest, and the people of Jerusalem would never sin again? No. But it does mean that He restores them. He puts upon them clean garments for heavenly service. Now, this is why I wanted to sing the second song we sang today, on the solid rock, because there is that line in the fourth verse, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Listen, we don't come here and worship because we had a pretty good week this week, because we didn't sin as much this week as we did the week prior, so I can feel good about coming and singing, so that I come and pray and with a good conscience. No! Always, every single week, every single worship moment that is breathing in and breathing out, we stand before God based on Christ's righteousness alone. And this He gives to us because of His mercy and grace and pleasure. There, just think of this now for a moment. There you were, caked as it were. I know none of us want to say it. I know none of us want to admit that. But the Bible describes us as ruined with our sin. And yet God in His mercy, if you this morning believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is because God has plucked you and rescued you. And He has robed you with righteousness, not your own. You are no longer under the oppression of the law to do more, but to rest in the one who has done it all. So indeed, God's people are rescued and protected by God. And God's people are robed in righteousness through the provision of God. And God has provided His Son that we might rest in Him. We see this fleshed out for us in the ministry of Christ. But I also want us to see, number three, God's people respond in righteousness in view of the promises of God. God's people respond in righteousness in view of the promises of God. So that here I am, I have now been robed in righteousness. This is the way God sees me. Let's look here in verse 7 here. What then does God say to this one robed in righteousness? Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. So that it's the expectation of the Lord that those who are robed in righteousness act like righteousness. Not that those who have been robed with righteousness therefore then go out and roll in the mud of sin all over again. Not purposefully, not joyfully, not planning ahead for it. But that those who are robed in righteousness, there is this call to live out that righteousness in their lives. Is this ever repeated for us in the book of the New Testament? Of course it is. Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, Paul speaking to the church in Ephesus, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to what? Walk, same word there, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You've been called to be a Christ follower? Then walk like a Christ follower. You've been called into the light? Then live as a child of the light. Colossians 1:10, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of the Lord, of God, excuse me. Colossians 2:6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. We exhorted each one of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God. He calls you into His own kingdom and glory. But let me say this. Dear Christian, you are in far better standing than Joshua in Jerusalem in verse 7. You are in far better standing. You ought to be thankful that you are no longer Israel of the Old Testament. Why? Because verse 7, notice the words. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways. They are still under the Davidic and Mosaic covenants of conditionality. If and then. Whereas in Christ, God's promises are yes and amen. Not if and then. If you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule in my house. Well, what does the Bible tell us in the New Testament? That in Christ you already are priests serving Him forever and forever. You are the temple of God as you are individually serving Him, as you are corporately serving Him, as you are gathered to be His temple forevermore. In Christ, it is completed. Here, it is only conditional. In Christ, we walk about and serve the Lord. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to Him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by His blood, has made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. Not will one day make us, but who has now made us priests to serve. Joshua is given this hope that if he does things rightly, then he will have right access to God and the heavenly beings there from that moment forth. We in Christ have an access already through Him. into the faith in which we now stand, into the throne room of God, in which that throne is now a place of grace and mercy. For Joshua, it is conditional. For Jesus, the Joshua yet to come, who has come, for Jesus is the same name as Joshua in Hebrew. In our Joshua, the second Adam, we have been made permanent priests. And as priests, then, we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. It is, as it were, that every moment, whereas Joshua went into the temple periodically to serve the Lord, and certainly as the high priest on the one great day of atonement each year to go and to serve the Lord, you and I are serving the Lord every moment, everywhere, every day. Greg, as you go into the high school this week, you're going to serve as a priest in the temple of God to those students. Scott, when you go to Boeing, you're going into your temple service for God, praying, making much of Christ. When you go to BP, you're going into your temple service, serving all the time for the Lord. Karen, as you are washing the dishes, you are able to do temple service unto the Lord. Those of you who homeschool, at the kitchen table as you're breaking out the books, you are at your moment of temple service unto the Lord, praying and making much of Christ. Those of you who will get together this week and break bread over the lunch table, that is a moment of temple service for you to encourage each other in the things of God. Every moment, every day, we are already in access with the Father, interceding, mediating the good news, not mediating salvation, but mediating the good news of Christ and of who He is and what He has done. God's people respond. We don't earn further righteousness, but in the righteous robes that we receive, we now walk in righteousness. And so give evidence of our belonging to the Lord, according to the promises of God. And there are some promises here in verses 8 through 10 that I found that I was not alone. There are biblical scholars far wiser than I that have some difficulty understanding exactly how these unfold. But there is agreement in this, that the promises to come of a day when there shall be universal fellowship of God's people yet to come. I think that's probably the millennial kingdom. That's just my supposition, but probably in the day that Christ comes to rule on the earth, there will be this eternal fellowship under the fig tree and under the vine. When will this take place and how will this take place? Through the servant, the branch. Now, if you're unfamiliar, you can do a little study this week on the issue of the branch or the root or the sprig of Jesse. This is a continual theme of the coming Messiah, the one who will bring salvation to God's people. All these things are yes and amen in Christ that will culminate in His kingdom on the earth with eternal fellowship for the believers. God's people are rescued. We are rescued. And y'all, God doesn't pick the way that we pick teams for kickball. You know how that goes. Two people are finally chosen to be captains. And if you're a good captain, what are you going to do? You're going to find the guy with the biggest leg who you've seen play before, right? And he's sort of proven himself to you. And so you choose him based on what you've already seen him do. But not God. God rescues losers. Not pretty people. And deserving people. God plucks those who are already hell-bent and have their backs towards Him And in His indescribable mercy, He rescues. Now, when His Spirit comes upon us and gives us life, we do not resist. It is a good thing when He gives us eyes to see where we are and where we are heading and the merciful love that He is displaying to us. No one ever goes kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. Only running to the Father who holds His arms wide open. The same God who rescues us then doesn't put us in a neutral position to try again. He robes us with the perfect righteousness of His Son, whom He can never deny. And then calls us to walk in righteousness in His Son, that His Son and Spirit and Word give us strength and wisdom to do. And when we sin, what was that verse? 1 John 2:1. And while we are remaining on this sin, and the old man is being put to death, and we are daily being made more and more into the image of Christ because we are not yet fully in the image of Christ. What do? When we sin and we know we have and we've grieved the Father, but we confess that and know that there's an advocate telling Satan to shut his mouth and interceding on our behalf, this one is mine. What a wonderful picture for those of us who are brands merely plucked out of the fire to see the goodness of our God. And may we respond by living in righteousness for Him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, fill us with awe this morning. Awe that convicts us because we are refreshed in seeing the magnitude of Your rescuing us. But perhaps we have been somewhat fooling ourselves lately and have begun to convince ourselves that it wasn't quite that much of a miracle that we should confess the name of Jesus. We made a good mental decision. May we see afresh and anew that we were helpless and hopeless except that Your hand reached and grasped us from the fire. And Father, I know that You have robed us in righteousness. We have put on Christ, Christ who is Your righteousness. You have given us garments of salvation in Him. And yet may we also remember the passage in Colossians to each day put off those things that are not of the Spirit and to put on working out our salvation with fear and trembling, trusting the work of You to mold us in the image of Christ and You who've given us the righteousness of God, but also to act and walk and intend to live righteously. We thank You that as long as we are in Your grip of grace, as You've given us to Christ, nothing shall loose us from that. But help us not to allow any looseness of righteousness to enter our hearts. But may we pursue the One who died for us and display His righteousness for all to see, that He may be made much of. Cast out fear from us. Even trusting in Christ, we can somehow still think that there is something more for me to add to my salvation for You to be pleased with me. And so I go back under the law in a fearfulness. Instead of seeing salvation as complete in Christ and me to simply respond gladly in the righteousness that you have called me to. For your perfect love drives out fear. There is nothing more to prove to you. May we who have been robed walk in that righteousness with gladness, for you have done it. May all our day today be a continual praise for the work of electing love that you have done in us. In Jesus' name, we pray and serve and make much of the one who loved us so.